Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This again can be found in the Pew Bible on page 892. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help now. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do now rely upon your Holy Spirit to give us aid. And we pray that this is the distractions of the week that has just ended and the worries of the week that lies ahead would be put aside, that you would increase our faith as we look into your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw 2 weeks ago how Jesus told this parable, this story about heaven and hell, and thereby distinguished for all his hearers, particularly, though, for the Pharisees, about how we live our life in this world matters in light of the world that lies ahead, the world to come. Lazarus and the rich man, Hades, and Abraham's bosom, all set in contrast with the exhortation that we might listen to Moses and prophets and understand the times we live in, understand the realities of the world we live in, the God to whom we have to give an account, and yet the promise of eternal life for all who are rich to God in this life through faith in Christ. Last week we took time out to consider Easter. And the living hope that's ours is found in 1 Peter. And we saw there the blessing of the triune God in saving us and the Father causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For the purpose, one of the purposes, that we would be able to stand up under the trials that are part of this life. Trials we saw this morning in our first reading in James. That the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, Peter writes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, quite providentially, as we turn our attention to Luke 17, this question of a faith equal to the task of what Jesus sets before his disciples and sets before us this morning, that with this warning or this news bulletin, if you will, the reality that temptation or stumbling blocks inevitably come. That we're not lifted out of the trials and tribulations of this world, as we saw Paul saying in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts 14. And so we're not lifted out of them, but we're enabled to endure within them. And so Jesus is warning his disciples about these temptations and warning his disciples particularly to not be the means whereby others fall. that we should have a heart that's ever fixed on the glory of Christ as raised from the dead, the pardon of our sins, the glory of that pardon in how we relate to others. But do we have a faith that's equal to the task is the question that lies before us. The question that Jesus has been, in a sense, asking and teaching on throughout this long journey to Jerusalem, whereby he would effect that salvation through his death on the cross. The Son of Man must be handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and die and rise again, he would tell his disciples over and over again, so that they might understand the salvation is found, the forgiveness of sins found through faith in him. And so we might say, in summary, this passage before us has to deal with how we are to persevere in the midst of these temptations that come, these stumbling blocks. And as one commentator says, it can be summarized this way. We don't want to give offense, as we see in verse 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 and 4, we don't want to take offense when we've been sinned against. And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, we need a faith to forgive. We need a faith in order to forgive. And so we'll look at this passage, looking for a faith equal to the task of the times and circumstances we live in. There will be trials. There will be temptations. Peter, Paul, John, Jesus, Luke, all on the same page about the reality of the times and the difficulties that arise. But will we be the means whereby others are pointed to Christ, or will we be the means by which they also stumble? A great warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are to be kept from stumbling and being a stumbling block in our faith, we need to be anchored in the gospel of forgiveness. And we'll see this together in these six verses. First of all, keep yourself from being a stumbling block. And then secondly, we'll look at the test of our faith. And then lastly, a faith equal to the task. And so first of all, keep yourself, Jesus is saying, from being a stumbling block in verses 1 and 2. Like I said, as we learned last week, the Christian life is about trials and distresses that come. And Peter anchored our faith in that living hope of Christ raised and the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and uniting us to Jesus Christ. That's how our faith is able to be tested and found true. And so it is, apart from our faith in being anchored in Christ, that living hope, that we are in danger not only of ourselves of stumbling, but in our stumbling causing others to stumble. Notice how Jesus brings this out in this stark warning. Verse 1, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Peter can say it this way in concerning sufferings. Do not be surprised by sufferings. In chapter 1, he said, don't be surprised by the distresses that come. So Jesus says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Through whom they come. This is language that Jesus used in chapter 7 when he said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, that Christ is a stumbling block. Rather than having faith in him, Christ is a stumbling block to those who have a hard heart, a stiff neck, that coming up against Christ, that we are broken and become undone, rather than have salvation through him. Blessed is he who does not take offense. But this inevitability of stumbling blocks, Jesus immediately says, now this is your lot in this world, in your pilgrimage. And so that's a warning to begin with, but he then adds this woe, this kind of curse, the woe in wheels, the curse and blessings language of the Old Testament. And Jesus used this three-letter word woe to talk about those who are cursed, those who are under the wrath of God, living in such a way to bring about the anger of God upon him. And notice what he says, who? Woe to him through whom they come. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, woe to those who actually lead others to stumble. It's a fearful thing that Jesus is speaking about here. In Matthew 18, he said it this way, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Earlier says, whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Language that Luke picks up there in verse 2. And so how are we to, first of all, consider ways in which we might be stumbling blocks? We talked about a little bit in Sunday school. If the Bible is closed to us, that in a sense we'll be more apt to not know how to love God and glorify Him and to love our neighbor. We'll return to our old nature of being self-centered. And we all know these experiences where we're so caught up in our own worlds that when opportunities are there, you know, a fat pitch, to use baseball language, that comes right down the plate for us to glorify God and to love our neighbor, we not only leave the bat on the shoulder. Is that that expression in baseball? And just allow the pitch to go right through for a strike rather than sending it over the fence. That we're so caught up in our own self-centeredness that we neglect those around us. And that they who might need a word of encouragement or an opportunity to speak to them of the hope, that opportunity has come and gone. And so thus we are a stumbling block in our sins of omission. But we also have sins of commission. And this occurs again when we're not walking with the Lord and we're irritable and we sin against our wives or our husbands, or we lash out at our children. Or we're short-tempered with our parents. We're quick to speak and slow to hear. The opposite of James 1:19. And thus we're a stumbling block in that case. We're not pointing our children to Christ. We're not pointing our loved ones who yet have not entrusted themselves to Christ. Because we're not like Christ. We're not light and salt. And this can be brought out in many, many ways. How we stand in line at a grocery store, how we interact in the workplace, all these opportunities that lie before us to evidence that we're followers of Christ are either lost through omission or perverted through our sins of commission, that we're not loving God, we're not lovely ourselves. Jesus says woe. He doesn't say what that woe is. He goes on in verse two to describe what would be better. But in verse one, he doesn't say what that curse is. But sufficient for us to understand it's the anger of God towards us. Not losing salvation. I'm not saying that. But the strong word he's using, again, is in the call for disciples. If anyone would come after me, this is what it's like. You follow me. You deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and you look out for the welfare of others, to use Philippians 2 language. You love God and you love your neighbor because you've already been loved by your Heavenly Father in Christ. And so woe to him or her through whom come the stumbling blocks. Are you a stumbling block? Are you in a path of walking by yourself, not walking with the Lord? Are you praying each and every day, make me light and salt to those around me? Give me opportunity to love. As we said in Sunday school, and when we talk about Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared these works for us that we would walk in them. We don't know what those works might necessarily mean, but we know generally what Scripture teaches us. Give me a heart that loves. That's a prayer we need to ask. We'll look at in our third point, Lord, increase my faith. But simply give me a heart that loves and loves wisely. I'm not talking about, you know, putting yourself in circumstances and situations that would bring you harm necessarily, but that you would manifest the love of Christ. Herein is how the world will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. Ratchets it up in Luke, that you love your enemies. Now you have received the mercies of your Heavenly Father, as we saw earlier. And so woe to the one through whom they come. And then verse 2, he does say what would be better for the one who is a stumbling block to others. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. Then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, unless you grew up on a farm and with a river and a millstone and the water and the Ferris wheel type thing that enables to go, you have no idea how heavy a millstone is, but it's very, very heavy, far heavier than this pulpit that I'm resting upon. And what Jesus is saying is it would be far better that you would be at the very bottom of the sea, that your life, whether it's sins of omission or commission, would cause a little one to stumble. That's a fearful thing for you, for those of you who are parents at this moment. The heavy responsibility to point your children to Christ, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, and not speak harshly of them or to them, and treat them in an ungodly way that points them away from the cross. That you're a mother or father who has clay feet. That you're a mother or father who knows grace and mercy. And that you live a life humbly before your God, and you're pointing your children through repentance and faith in your own life to the God who forgives sins. Woe to that one. It'd be better if a millstone were hung upon his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And so this is a word of caution. It's a warning. Paul says to the church at Corinth in chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation or trials or stumbling blocks has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Isn't that a word of encouragement to us? Though Jesus is telling you, temptations will come, but he's also saying to you, I am there with you. Walk before the face of God. Walk with the Spirit and give no quarter, to use old language, to the flesh. But walk in the Spirit in view of your resurrection life with Christ. Temptations will come, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. Through your life in Christ, sin has been broken. You're not who you once were. Though you struggle with sin, you're not enslaved to sin. But through your union with Christ, as died, buried, and raised, your union with Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin. And so you, by the grace of God, you're enabled to endure. God provides the way of escape so that you will not be a stumbling block, nor will you stumble. Keep yourself from being a stumbling block. Well, what's the area we have most danger of stumbling in? Jesus tells us in verses 3 through 4, the test of our faith. What is the field? What is the sports arena whereby we work out our faith with fear and trembling? Well, Jesus tells us it's in the arena of forgiving. And not only of receiving forgiveness, but forgiving, ing. Notice verse 3. Be on your guard. Second warning. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him, forgive him. This exhortation to be on our guard, it comes because we are, on the one hand, apt to welcome the forgiveness of sins for ourselves, but it's oh so hard to forgive others. Peter struggled with this in Matthew 18, words perhaps familiar with us. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the Pharisees had this tradition of how many times you could forgive. Up to seven times, Peter says, thinking himself pretty pious, you know, speaking without thinking. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. These numbers of perfection, numbers without end. That just as you have been forgiven of God of every single sin that you've committed every single day of every single day of your life, God has forgiven those sins of you in Christ through his blood, so too we are to forgive others who have sinned against us. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount after Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this is the life of those who have been forgiven. This is a life that the Pharisees didn't understand. They saw that Jesus was receiving sinners and tax collectors. They did not know grace, so they did not know how to extend grace. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. He's talking about the need to forgive in view of our being forgiven already in Christ. The manifold ways in which God has blessed us. But notice that there's steps, if you will. Be on your guard, verse 3. If your brother sins, okay, that's almost a given in this life also. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so there's a godly call to not just allow sin to happen. And certainly in the case of a church and with church officers, the elders' responsibility when there's a public sins to address that. Jesus is really not talking about church discipline here as outlined in Matthew 18. He's talking about relationships. When we have been offended, that we go to the one who offended us with humility. You know, the book of Proverbs talks about, you know, one way of speaking that makes what is just a little bit of a spark at a campfire into a roaring forest fire because we spoke the wrong way. But then there's another way of speaking with gentleness and humility, where we approach somebody with gentleness and humility. And the animosity, pictured there metaphorically of this little campfire that the campers forgot to put out, is put out. And we've won our brother and sister because we approach them a sinner to a sinner. One saved by grace to another, we extend grace to. And thus we have won a brother. We've pointed out to them how we might perhaps have been offended. And then they are by God's grace repenting and we forgive them. That's what Jesus is talking about here, our relationships with one another. Now, we don't want to do that often. It's the hardness of our hearts that we will say, I won't actually go through step one. I'll just kind of take that and hide that in my heart and say kind of superficially, oh, I forgive that person. But what's going on in the heart? Well, like some kind of CGI thing, the heart, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that is warm and beating with lots of blood and loving God and loving our neighbor, slowly gets encapsulated with ice and becomes hard and does not beat. And what we thought was a true forgiving of our neighbor instead is resentment. And brothers and sisters, the danger of resentment cannot be overestimated. It's why men and women stand before a preacher or a justice of peace and say, I do, and then later have hearts completely cold to each other because of resentments. That is the real little spark in the campfire that we need to extinguish each and every day and each and every hour. And confess our sins and repent of those sins. And so if without the first step of going to our neighbor, going to the one who's offended us, we're fooling ourselves. Now, that didn't bother me. Sticks and stones, right, children, no, don't believe that. Nowhere in the Word of God, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Every name hurts you. And we need to deal with it. Deal with it with God and deal with one another. But deal with it with humility and love. And God will reward that. And notice how Jesus knows our hearts. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and comes back to you 7 times in a day. Now, husbands and wives, this is not extraordinary, is it? I know in my own heart. How many? 7 times is easily done in one day, or should be on my part, of asking my wife for forgiveness. That's how a healthy relationship develops. The humility between a husband and spouse, a husband and wife, between two spouses, where there's this humility and forgiveness and patience and a hearts are both no ice, but love and humility because God in Christ has forgiven me, I will forgive you. That's how the garden of our marriages are nurtured and flower and bloom and how a husband and wife are a picture of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their communion and union. And that's what's afforded to us. And that's why it's not talking about church discipline. You might be thinking, well, you know, I'm going to go get the elder 7 times in one day. Here's my wife or here's my husband. No, Jesus is talking about the nature of forgiveness. grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. All this afforded to us because He has loved us and forgiven us a great debt. A great debt. And so the test of our faith is in the arena of forgiveness. You've been forgiven, go and forgive. We saw this, you know, you see it in the gospel, in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the one man who's forgiven $1 million from his debtor, the one he owes the money to. And the guy says, I'm throwing you in jail. And he goes on the ground and grovels and says, oh no, please forgive me, please forgive me, and I'll pay you back. And so the master ends up forgiving him the whole debt. And the guy gets off the ground, goes to the guy who owes him $20, grabs him by the neck and says, give me my money. The man says, no, please give me time. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back every last dime. The guy throws him in the jail. And the other people who saw that report him to the first master. And then the wrath of the first master came upon him, on the unforgiving debtor, one who would not forgive even that he'd been forgiven greatly. That's what's pictured here before us. And that's where Jesus leads us to in this great question. It's not often that disciples ask great questions, is it? But notice the great question they say in chapter 17 and verse 5 in our last point. A faith equal to the task. If we are to persevere and hear from our Savior that we would first of all not stumble, but that through us others would not stumble, and if we are to be forgiving, if we are to be forgiving even as we have been forgiven, then we need great faith and a faith equal to the task. And notice that's exactly what we see here in verses 5 and 6. The apostles, perhaps like you this morning, cry out, increase our faith. How can I forgive my wife? How can I forgive my husband? How can I forgive my parents? How can I forgive my neighbor? How can I forgive? The answer is not in and of ourselves. We need what the apostles asked for. We need a faith equal to the task. Notice what the apostles say to the Lord. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. And notice Jesus' response. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It would obey you. This is a great prayer. Increase our faith. It speaks not to the greatness of our faith, as Liam Morris and his commentary say. We're not to come away with what Jesus is saying here in this illustration of the mustard seed and the mulberry tree, and Jesus talking about it another occasion with the sea. But he's not talking about a great faith to believe in God, but a faith to believe in a great God. A faith to believe in a great God. A mustard seed. A mustard seed. The gift of the Holy Spirit working faith in us and our effectual calling so that you're united to Christ. That faith looking to a great God. And looking to a great God who has accomplished a great redemption for sinners. A great God who sent his one and only Son to bear our sins on the tree in the darkness of the hill called Calvary, so that all of our sins, every single one of them, would be forgiven. And so that from as far as the east is from the west, the Father would not look upon them anymore. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is saying that could uproot a mulberry tree. Now, what is a mulberry tree? Important that he uses this. A mulberry tree, the rabbis taught that a mulberry tree, its roots were so strong and would go so deep that they could hold firmly and remain in the earth for 600 years. 600 years. We can't even think about that, can we? But is there any trees perhaps in your neighborhood that might go back 600 years? I'm not sure. But that's what they believe, and at least in horticulture, there are some trees with that kind of roots. And yet Jesus is saying, if your faith is but like a mustard seed, we talked about before, this tiny little seed that's indistinguishable between my pointing finger and my thumb that you can't see. But if we had that kind of faith, that faith in the greatness of God, because what Jesus is saying here is the impossibility of us doing this feat of wrenching this mulberry tree whose roots are so gripping the earth that no machinery that Manhattan and cranes that you see putting up buildings could pull out. The impossibility of us doing that on our own. But the God who's able to. If you would have faith, Jesus says, If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He's not talking about trivial acts of faith and that we should be able to, you know, speak a word of faith and bring about changes in your finances or your physical health or that you'd have more gifts of the Spirit. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a faith in a great God rather than the greatness of your faith. And this impossibility that we could ever lift out of the ground such a tree that's so embedded in the ground. And notice that it would be planted in the sea. What kind of water, children, is in the sea? Salt. Now, I'm no horticulturist or botanist, but I'm pretty sure a mulberry tree would not last very long in a salty ocean. I mean, and so he's talking about the miracle of the greatness of God and producing within us a faith equal to the task. If we are to truly live a life that is a shining like a light to those around us and not as a stumbling block, if we are to live a life that is a forgiving life in view of the forgiveness of our own sins, it's in the greatness of what God in Christ has done for us. This kind of faith is evident for all who look away from themselves to Jesus Christ. This is a faith that's evident in what James says in his book on what a true faith is. It's faith in the work of God who has caused us to be born again by the Word. It's the living hope that Peter talked about last week in his opening chapter. It's a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's that word from God that you have peace with God through faith in Him. That He is risen from the dead and He has secured for you all the pardon for all your sins. That is the faith equal to the task. Now, many of us here this morning, perhaps, I'm not asking or talking about any particular one of you or even myself, but we all have difficulties in our lives in forgiving. We've all had things happen to ourselves. We have things in the future that will happen to ourselves, that happen to us. We don't want to give offense to be a stumbling block. We don't want to take offense. But it's only through the eyes of faith. It's only through the eyes of the gospel. As the word of God affects and changes in how we think and act, that we'll approach offenses when they occur. And they'll say, I forgive you. And we'll be able to say, I forgive you. A great illustration of this comes through Philip Ryken. In his commentary, he speaks of Ernest Gordon. Who was Ernest Gordon? He was a prisoner of war in a concentration camp by the River Kwai in Japan. Ernest Gordon and a group of men, through different circumstances there in the camp, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they began to worship Jesus Christ in the midst of their imprisonment, in the midst of all the torture and inhumanity rained upon them by the Japanese soldiers. And so they would gather together for worship, and they would pray the Lord's Prayer. They would pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They struggled with it. At least Ernest Gordon confessed that. I can't forgive these guys. I cannot forgive these guards who so treated us so horribly. But then one Good Friday service, I don't know who was conducting it as such, but as they considered the gospel afresh and new and Jesus Christ on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, and they heard the words of the Savior again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their hearts were softened, and the ice that had encompassed their hearts towards their oppressors was softened. And they were able to say, and Ernest Gordon in his biography said, Father, we have sinned and they have sinned against you. Forgive us. And then they extended forgiveness. And so it is. It is only as we take view of Christ and Him crucified for our sins, that God so loved us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins, that we are able and enabled to have a faith equal to the task. That we find the liberty and the freedom of extending grace to those who, like us, are undeserving and yet in great need of forgiveness. And so that by God's providences, even as we extend that grace, that even our oppressors become brothers and sisters in Christ. All these things are only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we might have a faith in a great God, even the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would live our lives in view of the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves daily, that we might find in that truth, again, your favor towards us, but the favor that we are to extend to others. We pray that our lives would not be stumbling blocks, and Lord, forgive us where they have been. Help us to live for the one who died that we might live, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.